All right, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In our last hour, we talked about how God has given us his written word. Now we want to begin exploring the character of that written word. And it's going to take us a few sessions to do it. Because you can say that the word is inspired. You can also say it's infallible, inerrant. You can say it's sufficient. You can say it's been preserved. So there's a lot of things for us to consider about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, and says this, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray again and ask for God's help. Father, we have your word. We also need your spirit to understand what your word says. So I pray that you'll help us and meet with us as we think through the nature of this blessed book that you've given to us in our own language. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I go through the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, we want to understand what those words mean. Plenary is probably not a word you use commonly, but we want to take them in reverse order. I want to talk to you first about what does inspiration mean, secondly, what does verbal mean, and third, what does plenary mean, as you'll see that's in your outline. So first of all, inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This word is a compound word in the original Greek. Just so you know, the Bible was written originally in Hebrew and in Aramaic in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. And inspiration literally means God-breathed. When you and I speak, we first of all inhale air into our lungs. And then as we exhale, that air runs across our vocal cords. Our vocal cords vibrate at a certain pitch, stirring up the air molecules that come out of our mouth, which then causes sound waves to go out so that people can hear what we're saying. The words, the breath that comes off of our mouth is what forms our words. So when Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what he means is this: it's the very breath, as it were, off of God's lips. Now, God doesn't literally have lips and he doesn't literally breathe. But nonetheless, he's saying it's the very words coming off of his lips. What was given in the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, these are the very words of God himself. They're not the words of men. They're the words of God given to men to reveal himself to us. Now, even though there are some 40 different authors, human authors, of the 66 books of the Bible, there is one divine author behind all of it, which means these 66 books form one story with about one people with exactly one hero. And that hero is the triune God of the Bible himself. And although the Holy Spirit is particularly the agent of inspiration, if you will, it is fair to say, it is right to say, that the Bible is the Word of God the Father, the Bible is the Word of God the Son, and the Bible is the Word of God the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of the triune God. That's why the Scriptures use this terminology interchangeably. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it's all the words of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, this word inspiration is only found in this one place in all Scripture. Paul is the only person in all Scripture who uses the term, but if the term is only used once, the concept is all through Scripture. Let me show you several examples. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. And as I warned you last time, we'll be looking at a lot of different Scripture. You're welcome to jot it down or follow it with me or just listen to it, whatever you want to do. Verse 41 of Matthew 22, the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees had all been trying to catch Jesus in his words. Of course, they ran away with their tail between their legs because he would respond with a question of his own, and they didn't know how to answer him. So finally, he says, "All right, now you've been asking me questions, I'm going to ask you a question." And when he asked them this question, I love what it says, they didn't question him anymore after this. But what he does is this, verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Like everybody knew that, right? He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, here's the thing. Notice what he says. When David wrote it, it wasn't just David writing it. David says it in the Spirit. The Spirit moved him to write those words. Psalm 110 was given by inspiration of the Spirit, is what Jesus is saying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, we actually touched upon this in our last session, but it's a good place to go again. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. It says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, stop right there. What's he talking about? The transfiguration. And who's we in the context? Peter, James, and John, the only people who saw it. He says, we saw it, this great transfiguration. We saw Jesus glowing like the sun. We heard this voice from on high. And then he says this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Literally, we have it more sure. We have something even surer than this, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now here's what he's saying, this is what you got to get. Don't you wish you'd been a fly on the wall to see the transfiguration? Wouldn't that have been a marvelous thing to see? But Peter's saying, as glorious as it was, we have something even more sure than that. And it's the Bible. It's the written word of God. It is the word of God made more sure, even than this glorious vision I saw. Something I can settle my faith on even more solid than that is the written word of God, because it is God's word, because the Holy Spirit moved men to write the things that they wrote. We should acknowledge as well, the Apostle Peter recognized that the writings of the Apostle Paul were actually Scripture. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. You ever have a hard time understanding Paul? Don't feel too bad. Peter did too. Peter says there's some things he writes that are really hard to understand, and which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You realize what he's just done. He's acknowledged that what Paul wrote is to be taken as Holy Scripture because it is given by inspiration of God. Now, exactly how the Spirit of God moved men is not told us. But what we do know is this. He did not give his word by dictation. In other words, he didn't use the authors as a typewriter and he just sort of pressed the keys and wrote through them. Now, there are exceptions to this. For example, there's seven letters given to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus literally uses John as his secretary or as his stenographer and says, to the church at Ephesus, write this. And he tells him exactly what to write and dictates a letter. But that's the exception, not the rule. The reality is, and this is important for us to understand, God used the unique personalities and cultural backgrounds of the human authors and their educational backgrounds to write Scripture. He used their personalities, and their personalities are still intact as they write. And this should be obvious to anyone with eyes. Because when you read the book of Mark, for example, and then you read the book of Luke, they're both talking about the same events, the same content, the same person. But do Mark and Luke write the same way? No. Luke's a doctor, a man of science, very methodical, a very accurate historian, a very good historian. And he writes in chronological fashion. Mark writes very short sentences. His is very short, very cropped, but also it's full of action. And immediately this happened, and immediately he was baptized, immediately he went to the wilderness, immediately he did this, immediately there was a demon, and then there was this, and immediately, and then that, you know. You get the impression there's this young man drinking a lot of Red Bulls and a lot of cappuccinos, you know. His personality is very different from Luke's, you know. But then you read Matthew, he's covering the same territory, but he does it. Matthew likes to organize his things topically, framed around five discourses of Christ, in a way that's not exactly chronological the way Luke is, which he has the freedom to do. The point is, no two writers of Scripture are exactly alike. As a matter of fact, even the same author can write in a different style with a different book. So take Galatians. It is full of scathing rebukes that Paul gives the churches of Galatia. But then contrast that with Ephesians, where it's just full of rich encouragements. Or take John. You read the Gospel of John, you read 1 John. You can recognize the language. You don't have to know Greek to see there's similarity. But then read Revelation, which John also wrote, and it's completely different than anything else in the New Testament. So God uses the personalities and their cultural backgrounds of the people who wrote. Furthermore, he used their educational backgrounds. For example, the author of Hebrews, there is evidence that he was a Hellenistic Jew. He quotes exclusively from the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's some evidence by some of the language he uses that he may have been from Alexandria, Egypt, and actually studied under a Jewish teacher named Philo. Like Apollos, you know, a guy like that. There's evidence in the language itself of that kind of thing. If you are familiar with Greek and know, I don't know much Greek, I just know books that know Greek. But John, y'all didn't catch that, did you? I don't know Greek, I know books that know Greek. Okay, you got it. John's use of Greek is very fluid, very simple, very stark contrast, black and white, very simple. Paul, his language is more complex. Hebrews is more complex. I am told by people who know these kind of things, that 1 and 2 Peter, actually the grammar is not that great. As if an undereducated fisherman wrote it. Because that's who did write it. And it shows. But you see, the grammar doesn't have to be perfect in order for it to be the Word of God. He's teaching the truth through the instruments that he chose. It's men writing it, but nonetheless, it is God's Word. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 1, we find something very important. The fact that God inspired men to write Scripture does not mean that they didn't do their own research. Luke starts off and says, having perfect knowledge from the beginning of all the things surrounding Jesus' ministry. There's even evidence in the book of Luke that Luke interviewed, like Mary, for example. Because there's examples about Mary's life and things of her innermost thoughts that no other gospel writer gives us that Luke gives us. It's apparent that he probably knew Mary, interviewed Mary. She told him stories about Jesus' upbringing and his raising and things like that. These men sometimes would quote from memory. They would remember things from their past and things that they saw Jesus do, and they would write from their memory of it. Now, if that makes you say, well, wait a minute, the older you get, the more foggy your memory gets, don't be alarmed, because Jesus said in John 14, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will recall to your mind the things I've said in your presence. The Holy Spirit himself made sure that what they were putting down on paper was infallible, was exactly the way it was. Another interesting point here, we won't take the time to examine this, but sometimes the writers of Scripture, particularly in Old Testament writers, one proof of the inspiration is the fact that sometimes the prophets didn't even understand what it was they were writing. In the book of Daniel, Daniel says, I was astonished by the things I saw and had no idea what any of it meant. And even Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, that the prophets longed to understand and to see the things that we've seen, to see how the Messiah came and what exactly it would look like in its fulfillment. So they're moved to write things that they didn't always understand what they're writing, but they were being moved to write them by the Holy Spirit. And later, in the New Testament, the Lord would show us what did he mean when he moved them to write these things. So that's what inspiration means. It's the very breath of God. God inspired the human writers to write what they wrote. Secondly, it was verbal. It's verbal. That means that the Bible is written according to the laws of man's language. It has to be. If it wasn't written according to the laws of man's language, we wouldn't understand it. So the Bible speaks to us with words. It uses sentences. It has all that stuff, that grammar that you hated when you were growing up. You know, subjects and predicates and verbs and adverbs and pronouns and nouns and all that kind of stuff. And it uses almost every genre of human literature is found in our Bibles. Think of it. There's historic narrative. There's poetry. There's songs. There's symbolic stories such as allegories and parables. There's apocalyptic language. And there's all kinds of figurative language all over our Bibles. Similes and metaphors to illustrate a point. Hyperbole, that is overstatement. Overstatement to make an effect. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister, etc. Does Jesus really want you to hate your father and mother? But he's making a point, isn't he? He's using overstatement to make a point. There's also understatement. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I do not know him. That's understatement. He really did not know the Lord. And you find that out real quick, that Pharaoh did not know the Lord, when you see how hard-hearted he was. There's anthropomorphisms. God speaks as if he was a man. He uses that language so we can relate to him. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, after the Red Sea crossing, the people of God cried out and said, God is a man of war. Well, he's not a man, right? But they were using anthropomorphic language. Have you ever noticed that the Bible actually has even sarcasm in it? For example, on Mount Carmel, Elijah is standing before the prophets of Baal, and they're crying out and gashing themselves with stone and bleeding all over the place, and no one heard, no one answered. And he starts mocking him. He says, maybe Baal is in the bathroom relieving himself, and he can't come right now. Or Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I have poured myself out sacrificially for you. Forgive me this great sin. Well, he's being sarcastic. He's saying, I have not sinned against you at all. But he's using sarcasm for effect. Point is, God in his love and kindness has spoken to us in our own language so that we can comprehend and understand it. I like what John Calvin says. The Bible is baby talk. It's God speaking to us in our cribs. It's God condescending to us to speak to us in the simplest of ways. And we still are perplexed by it, confounded by it. But he's speaking to us in our own language. And that gets us to that word plenary. Plenary. Very important word. What does this word mean? Plenary has to do with the extent of inspiration. To all parts alike. The word plenary means complete in every respect. Without qualification. Comprehensive, full, complete, entire. To all parts alike. That is, God has inspired every part equally, so there's not one more inspired part than another. How many of you have ever seen the film Rudy? About Rudy Rudiger, 1975. He played two plays on the field for Notre Dame against Georgia Tech. But he was this guy who had no athletic ability, just had a desire that he wanted to play for Notre Dame. Well, if you remember in the film, there's a scene where he goes to Holy Cross, which was a junior college across the way, trying to get good credits there so he could transfer credits over to Notre Dame. He's in a class and it shows him one time in front of a priest. And the priest is talking about the Sitzenleben theory of inspiration. Does anyone remember that? Next time you see it, you're going to notice this, okay? It's when he first meets his friend Debob. But he said, but the guys to get into the Sitzenleben view of inspiration. Sitzenleben was a German liberal. And a lot of liberalism comes from Germany. But they also produced Martin Luther. Nonetheless, they're talking about Sitzenleben. And he goes, what Sitzenleben taught was, it's the spiritual parts of the Bible that are given by inspiration, but the historical parts are not given by inspiration. So there may be errors in the historical part, but it's the spiritual teaching that's true or right. That's actually taught in the film Rudy. Well, that's really stupid, isn't it? Because if he can't get the historical details right, why should I trust him for the things I can't see? Jesus said the exact opposite to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If I've told you earthly things and you don't understand, what are you going to do when I tell you heavenly things? I haven't even gotten started yet, in other words. I've told you you had to be born again. Which part of this do you not get? Right? And he's saying, but wait till I really tell you something. When I tell you something about heavenly things. You see, the point is this. There's no one part of Scripture that's more inspired than another. Now, a few qualifications here. Are all parts in Scripture equally weighty or equally important? The answer is no. Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law. There are some commandments that are more important than other commandments. There's a greater commandment and there's a lesser commandment. So there are not all things are equally weighty. Furthermore, all of Scripture is profitable, but are all parts of Scripture equally profitable? No, they're not. If you're struggling with the assurance that God loves you, I have a suggestion. Don't go to the genealogical tables to find assurance. Now, does that mean they're not profitable? Of course they're profitable. But go into, you know, John 10 about him being your good shepherd, or going to Romans 8, my God is for me, not against me. Now, that's the place to go to get some assurance, right? Because it's more profitable for me to go to those places because they speak more specifically to my need. Doesn't mean the other places aren't profitable. It just means that all things aren't equally profitable in Scripture. But that being said, all things are equally inspired. Equally inspired. But when we're getting down to the extent of inspiration, what do we mean? How far does the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, extend in the Bible? Is it the general ideas? Is it the paragraphs? Is it the sentences? It comes down to the very words. And in just a moment, I'm going to show you it goes even farther than that. But in words, Psalm 119, verse 140, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Psalm 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word of God. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was being tempted, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I will show you two places in Scripture where we see the whole of a meaning of a text hinging upon one word. Matthew 22 and verse 32. The context here, we looked at Matthew 22 earlier, the Sadducees are trying to mock Jesus about the belief in a future bodily resurrection. Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. They believed in the inspiration of the first five books of Moses, but they did not believe in the same kind of inspiration for the Psalms or the prophets. They believed they were less inspired than Moses was. And they denied the future bodily resurrection. Well, Jesus is rebuking them and showing them from the Scriptures, since they claim they believe in the books of Moses. He quotes from the books of Moses to show them that they're wrong. And what he does is, in verse 31 of chapter 22, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and he quotes the burning bush passage of Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what's his point? Moses lived several hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. And when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He makes the entire meaning hinge upon the tense of one verb. Not I was, but I am. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3:16. There he's enumerating the covenant God made with Abraham. And he says now to your seed, in your seed all nations will be blessed. He says seed singular, not seeds plural, speaking of one, Christ. He bases the entire belief that the prophecy and the covenant is based upon Christ and his fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant on the fact that the word seed is singular and not plural. The entire text hinges on that one word. Now, do you get the impression that Jesus and the apostles viewed every single word as given by inspiration of God? But it goes farther than that. Turn to Matthew 5. I want you to turn and see this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, what's the phrase law or prophets talking about? The Old Testament. It's 39 books of the Old Testament, right? I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, it begs the question, what's a jot and what's a tittle? These are references to the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew was the language in which the 39 books of the Old Testament was written. As I've told you, there's a little bit of Aramaic, which was a cousin language to Hebrew, in the book of Daniel, places like that. But nonetheless, it was Hebrew, was the general the language that the Old Testament was written in. And Jesus is referring to aspects of the Hebrew alphabet. The Yod, it looked like our apostrophe. It's like our letter Y. If you look down at the bottom of your notes, do you see it right there? It says Y-O-D. See that little apostrophe right there beside it? That's the Yod. Jesus says the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet will not pass away of the Old Testament scriptures till all is fulfilled. Now, stop and think about that. Has every prophecy of Old Testament scripture been fulfilled yet? No, because the Old Testament prophesies about the second coming of Christ, and that hasn't happened yet. That's still in our future. So he's saying, not so much as one yod will pass away from the law. But he didn't just say the yod, he says the tittle. The tittle is a small little pen stroke that's the only thing that distinguishes two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll see them right there. See the resh and the dalet is what those are. That's like our letter R and our letter D. What's the difference between those two? Can you see it? There's a tiny little dot, little pen stroke, that makes the you bring the little dash just past with the dalet. That's the only thing that distinguishes the dalet from the resh. Jesus says, heaven and earth won't pass away. You know, my word won't pass away. Even that little tittle will not pass away till everything has been accomplished. Now, tells you something about the preservation of God's word, doesn't it? That he's promised to preserve his word free from corruption till the end of time. But it also tells you something. It tells you how far is the extent of inspiration. It goes down to the very words. It goes down to the very letters. It goes down to the very piece of letters of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. That is, every dot on every I, every cross on every T is given by the inspiration of God. Talk about plenary. To all parts alike. That's what it's saying. And at the bottom of your notes, notice there, I gave you Genesis 3:5 in Hebrew. By the way, looking at it, you don't read it from left to right. You read it from right to left. So the verse actually starts on the right side. But if you'll look, looking at the way we look at it in English, look at it the far left side. Do you see the very last letter on the left side is the dalet? If you will look over two words to your right, on the far left of that word is the resh. Look how small the little tittle is that separates the dalet from the resh. That's the extent to which God has given his word by inspiration. Every word, every sentence, every letter, every piece of every letter has been given by inspiration of God. Truly, this is an extraordinary book. This is an extraordinary book. Well, I want to end our time by talking to you about four prerequisites for understanding the Holy Scriptures then. And they're on your notes there. And I have them written in with some space for you to write in. If you're going to understand the Word of God, the first thing is you must be born again. You must know the Lord. Now, the lost man can understand certain things about the Scriptures. He can understand that it's saying this or that. Sometimes that's why they get mad. The world gets mad at us because they understand what we're saying. But what the Bible is saying is, the Bible teaches us that man can't savingly understand the Scriptures apart from the work of the Spirit of God in him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the cross of Christ is foolishness to them who are perishing. In chapter 2, verse 14 of the same book, he says, the natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and he cannot understand them. He cannot know them. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there is none who understands, no, not one. Sometimes men like to say we have a free will, and I always ask the question when they say that, free from what? What do you mean? You know, free from God's sovereign control? They go, no. Okay. Is it free from your depraved nature? No. But I still believe man has a free will, they'll say. And I'll go, free from what, though? What is it he's free from? Okay, but man, according to the Scriptures, doesn't even have a free intellect. His intellect is in bondage to his sin. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. He thinks up is down, and down is up, and left is right. Man is, you know, what did God say about the Ninevites who were ignorant spiritually? They don't know their right hand from the left. It didn't mean literally they don't know their right hand from the left. Spiritually speaking, they're just deluded. They don't know the right hand from the left. They're lost. Should I not have mercy upon them when they're so spiritually ignorant, you see? Well, men left to themselves do not understand God's word. But when God saves you and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, he begins to help you understand it. I was converted when I was 8 years old. My parents had me reading the scriptures for 2 years before I was converted. I believe that was part of what God used to help me make me wise into salvation. But the thing I noticed after I was converted was suddenly this book was alive. And the truth was, it had been alive the whole time. It was me who had been dead. But now I was alive, and suddenly it made sense. I'll never forget it. Matter of fact, I saw this teacher, the Sunday school teacher, just recently. She's an old woman now, which makes me feel really old. But when I had just been converted, this teacher, who was my Sunday school teacher, was telling us one day, she says, what does Jesus mean when it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick? Does anybody know what that means? And I was like, oh, pick me. That's what happened to me. I was a sinner and I needed Christ. And I understood what the passage was saying. And for the first time, it made sense to me. And as I read the scriptures, it was different after I'd been converted than it was before, because now suddenly I understood it. Now, I wish I could say I understood everything. I don't understand everything today. But you understand what I'm getting at. Because I had been made alive, suddenly this book was alive to me. And I began to understand what it said. I mentioned earlier in our last session that God the Father spoke three different times during Jesus' ministry. I want to point you to the second time that happened, which is in John chapter 12. John 12, verse 27 through 29 says this. Jesus is preaching before the multitudes. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, how many people have ever had the privilege of hearing God speak audibly? But what's astonishing to me is the response of the people who heard the voice. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. What that tells me is there's two different kinds of hearts. Some people heard, all of them heard the audible voice of God, but some of them said, what's all that noise? What's all the thunder? Others said, I heard a voice speaking. I would submit to you the same thing happens every time the word is preached. People are going, when will he shut up? When will, you know, even true Christians can say that sometimes. But seriously, they go, what's all the big hubbub? What's all the fuss? What's all the bother? Why are we spending time in an ancient book? Others say, I hear the voice of my shepherd speaking to me because of the nature of our hearts. So if you're going to understand the word of God, the first thing you must know is you must be born again. Secondly, you must be humble and teachable. The word of God, if you haven't discovered this yet, I think you already have, but it's going to offend you. Even as a Christian, it's going to offend you. It's going to tell you that things that you enjoy in your lifestyle aren't right. It's going to tell you a way you've thought for years because you thought this way for years and learned it by tradition are wrong. It's going to confront you. Yes, the Bible comforts the afflicted, but it also afflicts the comfortable. And it steps on our pride. It steps on our toes, and it doesn't apologize for doing it. It confronts us about sin in our life and humbles us to the dust. And so if you're going to approach it and you really want to understand it, you've got to be humble. You've got to be teachable. The Bible puts a high premium on being teachable, doesn't it? All through the book of Proverbs. Let me just give you a sampling, and we could have given a lot more, but there are going to be three verses I'm going to quote to you. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Okay, a wise man is not the guy who's got it all together. He needs to be rebuked sometimes. But rebuke him, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. But then, by contrast, Proverbs 15:32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds a rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 12, verse 1 is even more blunt. He who hates correction is stupid. He who hates correction is stupid. If I'm going the wrong way and someone loves me enough to correct me, and I'm wise, I'll thank the godly man who corrected me and say thank you that instead of, you know, you put your relationship at risk to come and tell me what I needed to hear, even though I didn't want to hear it. Well, you must come humble and teachable to what God's word says. The reason people don't get the whole of the word is because they don't want to hear what it really has to say. I was I've been in situations where I would share the gospel with people, call sin, sin, and they would look at you and go, well, I don't believe that God has a problem with that. Well, if words mean anything, then he does have a problem with that. But you see, they were reading it because they didn't want to hear what it had to say. They want God to speak to them and affirm and justify their sin rather than acknowledge that they are wrong. Third thing, you must be obedient. A.D. Tozer once said, the reason many Christians read their Bible without ever understanding it is that they read it with no intention of doing what it says. You must come being willing to say, I'm going to change. If God's word confronts me, if it shows me I'm doing something wrong, then something has to change, and it's not going to be the Bible, because the Bible doesn't change. I have to change. I remember years ago, back in the Southern Baptist group that I was in, you know, Southern Baptist schedule revivals. You can't really schedule a revival. Well, that's what you called it. We had a time where we had a series of meetings we called revival. Well, this man came from Texas, actually, to the church I was in. And I would love how he'd start every evening service. He would have us stand up and read a pledge, and it was this. He says, I believe the Bible to be true in all of its parts. And wherever the Bible says something that contradicts my thinking or my behavior, I will change. That's how we would begin every service, and I really liked that. I'm saying if God shows me something that's wrong in me, I'm going to change. It's interesting, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, says this, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That is, he wanted to study God's law. Next phrase, and to do it. Third phrase, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I want to understand what the law says, so that next thing I can do is I can obey it, I can apply it to myself, and then once I've applied it to myself, I want to teach it to God's people. But it starts with personal application. I understand what it requires of me, I conform myself to it, and then I teach it to others. James chapter 1, you know what James has to say about that. Don't be just hearers of the word, deceiving yourselves, but be effectual doers of the word. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by contrasting two different men. Both men heard the word of God. Both built houses, and the houses, for all intents and purposes, could have been exactly the same floor plan. The only difference between them was one built his upon the rock and the other built his on the sand. And what was the difference between the two men? Both men heard the word of God, but only one of the men obeyed the word of God. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I've had the privilege of doing about 10 different, giving premarital counseling to 10 different couples, one of them sitting right here. But two of them are sitting right here. Ben's other half isn't here, but nonetheless, I had the privilege of doing premarital counseling with them. The very first thing I tell them is, I'm going to be completely, totally uncreative and unoriginal. I'm not going to give you personality tests. I'm not going to talk to you about love languages. I'm going to open the Bible and tell you what it has to say about marriage. And I'm going to say, by the grace of God, go out and do what it says. And all the best counseling and all the best teaching in the world isn't going to do you a bit of good if you don't put it into practice. Because storms are going to come. You don't have to ask for them. They will come. And when they come, what you're built on will reveal itself. Either you've obeyed what God has spoken, and when that storm comes, it'll be against the house, but it will stand because it's built on the rock. Or if you don't obey the word of God, it will fall, and great will be the fall, because you haven't built upon obedience to God's word. Even so, we must be prepared to obey what God says. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Do you hear what he's saying? If anyone says, Lord, I want to be obedient to you, if he gets on his knees and says, Lord, I submit myself to you, he'll discern whether or not this is from me or whether this is from my Father. He'll know where it came from, because he submitted himself to God's will. Sometimes when we're praying for God to give us insight, when we run into a situation where we've got to make a hard decision, and we're trying to discern scriptural counsel about what decision to make. When I've had that in my own life, when I've had it in the ministry as a pastor, and some hard decision facing me, one of the things I've prayed at times is, Lord, I need you to give me clarity and discernment as to what it is I'm supposed to do. But I commit myself right now. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do. Open my eyes to see it in your word, to be biblically wise. I will obey you whatever the cost. I just need you to give me assurance and clarity that what I'm doing is exactly what your will is. That is the way we find God's will, is to submit ourselves, whatever it costs me personally, because you say it, I will do it. Is God going to show you his will if you're not intending to obey what he's spoken? Well, even so, can you understand the scriptures if you're not prepared to say, I will obey whatever it costs me, I'll obey what you say once I'm clear that this is exactly what you're saying. So we come to it obedient. Fourth and final thing, you must be diligent. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Again, Paul speaking to Timothy, who was basically an interim pastor in Ephesus. He says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I ought to name a course after that or something. That would be great. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What's that mean? Because God's word is truth. It's coherent. It doesn't contradict itself. And therefore, you can study it in such a way as to come to a interpretation that understands the harmony of all of its parts. But it's not going to come by being lazy. You have to be diligent. Be a workman. Sit your fanny on the chair and study. And then devote hour after hour after hour into studying the Word of God. Don't expect it to yield its meaning to you if you're not willing to devote time to it. It's interesting that Paul took his own advice, 2 Timothy 4:13. He's, as I told you earlier, he was about to die, but he says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." He's about to be martyred. And he says, "But I've got so much to learn. I need to study. I'm still a student of the Word of God. Bring my parchments to me so I can study the Word while I'm here." And that's something. Paul's about to die, and yet he says, "No, I don't give up. I'm still a student. I'm still a student of God's Word." In the book of Acts, chapter 6, when the dispute rose from the Hellenists that the widows were not being attended to, the apostles said, "It is not expedient for us to leave the Word of God to wait on tables. We'll appoint men over this business," where the office of deacon came from. "We'll appoint men that we can delegate to take care of this, but we will devote ourselves to the Word of God and prayer." They kept the first thing first. Now, the reason I tell you this, in order to study the Bible, and as we will grow in our learning, we'll see this, you have to grow in biblical literacy. You have to grow in theological literacy. You have to grow in confessional literacy. And you got to go in historic literacy. The truth is the church would be preserved from a lot of fights and problems if we would just know our history. Because there's some battles we're fighting that have already been fought, and we don't have to refight them again. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. Somebody said every time you reinvent the wheel, it never turns out round. It's really true. It's really true. When I was in Bible college, my last year in college, we had a course called Pastoral Ministry. And the professor, who's a good man, had a number of local pastors come in to talk about whatever their particular shtick was. You know, some guy, "Oh, most of your time ought to be spent on premarital counseling." Another guy, "Well, you should give most of your time to this and most of your time to that." No two of them said the same thing, you know. And some of them were good men, others not so sure. But nonetheless, you know, you had probably 20 different men coming to the class. But every time they would talk about what their particular thing was, the same question would be asked, and almost always the same answer was given. "When do you find time to study?" What the answer was? "You just have to find time for that." It tells me that it wasn't a priority. One man said, "Sometimes I spend so much time with people, I don't even know what I'm going to say until I get up there on Sunday morning. And I open my Bible and just trust the Lord to tell me." So much for not being ashamed before God to rightly divide the word of truth. Steve Martin likes to talk about, Steve Martin, by the way, if you don't know, Steve Martin's not the actor and the wild and crazy guy. Steve Martin is a pastor who's now the coordinator for ARBCA and a dear friend of ours. But Steve Martin has talked about two different surveys that were done, I believe it was in the Northwest, of pastors who were willing to be a part of this study. And the question was asked of many hundreds of pastors, and this was 20, 25 years ago, How much time do you spend reading every single week? Now, you understand the reading wasn't just reading the Bible. Anything. Reader's Digest, the morning newspaper, anything. You want to know what the average of these hundreds of pastors who were saying, you know the average number of hours that most pastors read? Actually, it was 6 hours. Steve pointed this out. If you spent 30 minutes a day reading your Bible and your devotional for 6 days, you could take one day off and get 6 hours of reading. That was the average pastor in two different surveys. 6 hours of reading a week. And that could have been the Reader's Digest. Brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that our churches are in so much trouble? Is it any wonder that the whole counsel of God is not being preached from our pulpits? Because men are not giving themselves to the things God says must be the priority. God's sheep must be fed, and you can't feed the sheep if you don't spend a lot of time searching the scriptures, learning theology, so you can feed God's people. Furthermore, there are so many winds of doctrine out there, you can't protect the flock if you don't know the right thing. You know how you discern a counterfeit? Immerse yourself in the thing that's real. And then when the counterfeit comes up, you'll see it in a minute, in a heartbeat. You'll pick up on it. That's actually how they teach cashiers to recognize counterfeit money. Let them handle the real thing for a long time and then slip a counterfeit in there to see it. And immediately they'll pick up on it because they're used to handling the real thing. You don't handle the real thing in the ministry, don't be surprised if you don't pick up the counterfeit. And God's people, their souls are exposed to every kind of heresy and error imaginable because you don't know the scriptures, nor do you have any interest to. Paul said to Timothy, you give attention to this. This should be a mainstay of your ministry, that you're studying the word so you can teach the word to God's people. It takes a lot of diligence to search out the scriptures. It takes a lifetime of it. It takes literally hundreds and thousands of man hours of study in order to understand the word for ourselves, but also to preach it to other people. So hopefully, in the months to come, you're going to learn something of those processes if you don't know them already, those methods. What is it you do when you sit down at that desk? What is it you do when you seek to sound the depths of Scripture and understand what it has to say? Well, may God grant us grace, whether you're called to the ministry or whether you're a layman or whatever it is God's called you to be, that all of us will be people of the book, people who diligently study this word.